Well, if you would turn tonight with us to the book of Mark, Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6, and I'm going to start reading in verse 7. This is the commission of the 12, the original commission, not the great commission. In fact, there were several commissions that Jesus made to his disciples, ministry tours, we could call them, or preaching tours. And this is one of them in the book of Mark. So in Mark chapter 6, I'm going to start reading in verse 7. The Bible says, "And he, Jesus, called unto him the 12, and began to send them forth by two and two, and gave them power over unclean spirits," or demons, "and commanded them that they should take nothing for their journey, save a staff only, no scrip, no bread, no money in their purse, but be shod with sandals, and not put on two coats." In other words, no more than one change of clothing. "And he said unto them, In what place whatsoever ye enter into a house, there abide till ye depart from that place. And whosoever shall not receive you, nor hear you, when you depart thence, shake off the dust under your feet for a testimony against them. Verily I say unto you, shall be more tolerant for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. And they went out and preached that men should repent. And they cast out many devils and anointed with oil many that were sick and healed them." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the commission that you have given to us and how similar it is. We see, Father, that you have given us authority, that you send us out, and we pray that we would be faithful to the mission to which you've called us. We pray that we would learn truths today by your Holy Spirit as he teaches us in this passage. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. As we'll see later on in the book of Mark, there were many times when these disciples were stubborn of heart, when they were disbelieving, but yet God used them in a mighty way to accomplish his work. And this was just a foretaste of what was to come. But I was thinking about this idea of how God uses the humblest of instruments. During World War II in the Pacific, there was a sailor in a United States submarine that was stricken with acute appendicitis. And can you imagine being in a sub and needing hospital help immediately? The nearest surgeon was thousands of miles away. Pharmacist mate Weller Lipes watched the seaman's temperature rise to 106 degrees. His only hope was an operation. And Weller Lipes made this statement. He said, "I have watched doctors do it. I think I could." And so the sailor consented. He didn't have much choice, I guess. In the wardroom, about the size of a Pullman car, the patient was stretched out on a table beneath a floodlight. The mate and assisting officers, dressed in reversed pajama tops, masked their faces with gauze. They're getting just whatever they can for this. The crew stood by the diving planes to keep the ship steady. The cook boiled water for sterilizing. A tea strainer served as an antiseptic cone. A broken-handled scalpel was the operating instrument. Alcohol drained from the torpedoes was the antiseptic. Bent tablespoons served to keep the muscles open. After cutting through the layers of muscle, the makeshift doctor took 20 minutes to find the appendix. 2.5 hours later, the last catgut stitch was sewed just as the last drop of ether gave out. But 13 days later, the patient was back at work. It was a success. Now, folks, we are vessels of clay. We are humble instruments, just like what was used on this ship. You have a broken-handled scalpel. You have alcohol drained from the torpedoes. You have bent spoons. You have a man who was not really fully trained as a doctor. He had seen it done, but not fully trained. And in the same way, we are humble instruments in the hands of God. Sinful, weak, sometimes unbelieving. However, God can use the most humble of instruments to do His work. And we see that clearly outlined in this passage. I want you to notice, number one, God gives us authority to do His work. God gives us authority to do His work. So He calls unto these 12 men. By the way, did you know that this included Judas at the time? You know, even though he was an unsaved man, he was given power to do these things. And at the end of Jesus' ministry, remember that no one suspected Judas to be the betrayer. You know, if Judas had not had power to do these things, maybe they would have suspected him. But he did have power, and yet he was not a saved man. And it's a cautionary tale for us that just because a man works miracles does not mean that he is a true prophet. But notice that letter A, God calls His laborers. He sends forth the call. We do not take this upon ourselves, but God calls us to do this. And there are several callings in the Christian life. There is the call to salvation, and then there's the call to service. And by the way, I believe that when a person is saved, he is called to service. He is called to discipleship. He is called to follow Jesus. It's inherent in the nature of salvation itself. We forsake sin and we follow Christ. That's what repentance is all about. Turning from sin to God. And here God calls them to do His work. He also sends them forth, verse 7. He sends them two by two. Some have suggested that Christ does this for several reasons, and maybe we can learn from this today when we're going out to minister to others. First of all, a partner gives strength. You can support one another. Ecclesiastes 4:10 says, "For if they fall, the one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him that is alone when he falleth, for he hath not another to help him up." So many times when we minister for God, it's good to do so with other people. You know, we're not lone rangers. Sometimes we think we are. We think that we're all alone in our problems. We think that we're all alone in the work of God. This is one of the reasons why preachers need to get together with other preachers. Because when you're isolated, you feel like maybe you're the only one with problems. Christians in general, though, we need to do this. And it's good to reach out to other people that you haven't reached out to before. Make new friends of the household of faith. We can support each other. You start to find out, hey, other people have problems too. And we can encourage each other. Well, a second reason is that a second person can lend credibility. And this is important when people may accuse you of certain things. You know, the devil is a slanderer. That's what the word devil means. And his agents are slanderers as well. So it's a good idea that when you're going out and ministering, that you have other people to help you with this. And here is the concept of two people. Deuteronomy 19:15 gives the principle that you can find throughout Scripture. And that is, at the mouth of two witnesses or at the mouth of three witnesses shall the matter be established. So another person gives you credibility. Here's a third reason. And that is, a partner fosters accountability. It helps you to be less likely to succumb to temptation when you have someone else there with you. And maybe you have an accountability partner. Maybe it's your husband or wife. I hope so. I hope that's your accountability partner, but you can have others as well. People who are Christians who at work or and especially at church in the household of faith. And our ultimate dependence is upon God. We understand that. But still, God uses His people to encourage one another. And accountability is important for all of us. Well, notice that he calls them, he sends them forth, two by two, and then he gives them power. He gives them power. The word power means the right to control or command by virtue of one's position of authority. The reason why Christ can do this is because he holds all power. He holds all authority. Notice that Christ gave them power over demons. So Satan may be the god of this world, according to 2 Corinthians 4:4. He may be the prince of the power of the air, Ephesians 2:2. But Christ is the one who is sovereign over all. The devil is like a bulldog on a leash. He only does what God allows him to do. Now, there are some who think that Satan is in charge of this world at this present time. Now, let me clarify, Satan only has the authority that God gives to him. And that's always been the case. You can look at the book of Job. You remember Job? Satan could only do what God allowed him to do. So it's important to understand that God is not the author of sin. But yet he uses even the sinful acts of men and of fallen angels to further his purpose. And he's God. He's the one who can do that, who can keep everything straight. If you remember Joseph's brothers and the evil that they did, God allowed them to exercise their sinful will and to do this deed. But in the end, Joseph said, although you meant it for evil, God meant it for what? Good. God takes these things and he works them out for his glory as well as for our good. You see, over everything is God. He is the sovereign. He is the one pulling the strings. And we find an absolute statement of this in Matthew 28 and verse 18. And by the way, this is just before the Great Commission of Matthew. What is the Great Commission based on? To go and to make disciples, to teach as Jesus taught us. What is the basis of that? You know, in the society in which they lived, it was a multicultural society. Now, it was homogeneous if you were living in the southern part of Israel at that time, but when you started to get up to the northern reaches there where Gentile influence was strong, you ran into many different religions. And of course, at that time, Israel was no longer a nation. They were under the Roman Empire. You had the Roman gods. People still worshiped the Greek gods. There was no shortage of gods and no shortage of religions. And that sounds like today, doesn't it? You know, people think, wow, what gives me the right to tell others how to believe? Religion is such a private matter, right? What gives me the right to go and to preach to people who have never heard? Well, this is what gives you the right, okay? Go to Matthew chapter 28. Go to Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18. The fact is, there are not many gods who are in charge. All of these religions are false that we find around us today. So it's not just a matter of our opinion. It's not just our philosophy. It's not just our religion. And by the way, folks, it's not just a matter of politics either, okay? Some of these things are foundational principles. Before American politics was ever established, God spoke on these matters. So many of the matters that we talk about today, abortion, marriage, those things were established by God, okay? They're not just political issues, they're moral issues. They're spiritual issues. Notice Jesus says this, Matthew 28, verse 18. Finally, and Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power. Okay, let me stop here. How much power? All power. Is given unto whom? Me. Okay, if you go to the rest of Scripture, you'll find the Father gives that, not Satan. In where? In heaven only? Is that what he says? Is that what the verse says? No. In heaven and where? In earth. That is an absolute statement. All power is given unto me everywhere. In heaven, in earth. No exceptions. So sometimes we say, or we encounter the question, well, if God is in charge, boy, it certainly doesn't look like it. Well, you could say that throughout many times of history. But see, that's our fault. That's the fall of man, and God has allowed sin to run its course. But I can assure you, he is still very much in control. As Daniel says, he's the one who sets up kings, and he removes them. He doesn't agree or condone what they do, but still he allows them to rule. He is very much in charge. You know, I would hate to see a universe where God wasn't in charge. I really would. Because he is. You can bank on that. Everything he is sovereign over. And we can be sure of that. After reviewing a contingent of Vietnam-bound Marines in California, President Lyndon Johnson strode purposefully toward what he thought was his helicopter. And just at that moment, a young soldier stepped in and said, "That's your helicopter over there, sir," steering the president toward a different craft. "Son," Johnson said, "they are all my helicopters." If you knew Johnson, okay, I didn't know him personally, of course, but if you've read about his life, that certainly was Johnson. He made sure that everyone knew that he was in charge. Well, yeah, the U.S. president has a lot of power, but hey, he only has the power that God gives to him. They're God's helicopters. It's God's earth. It's God's heaven. And hey, it's God's devil. Doesn't mean he condones what he does, but he's the one who created him and allows him to do what he does for his own purposes. God, everything belongs to him. Everything is under his power. That's why you don't have to fear the devil. Because even he is accountable to God, and he will suffer his just punishment one day. And so God's power extends over all. The demons came forth when God gave these disciples power. Notice verse 11, where it says, "Shaking the dust off of your feet." As one commentator says, when the disciples shake off the dust of an unreceptive village, they are declaring that village to be pagan, and they are announcing God's judgment on them, washing their hands of further responsibility. What a fearsome thought that would be. But this would serve as a warning to the offending village, and the disciples would move on to more fertile fields. And so that would possibly happen, where an entire village would reject them. And that was a symbolic gesture that they heard the message, and now they are accountable, and a day of judgment is coming. And that's part of our message to others. It doesn't mean that we have to be rude and hateful about it. But you know, when you share the gospel with others, you need to make sure that they understand the stakes in this, okay? You're not just becoming a card-carrying member of another religion. This is a matter of your eternal soul, because all of us are accountable to God. And if you reject, there are eternal consequences. People need to know that. The Bible never apologizes for that, and neither should we. There's a price for rejecting God. Here's another principle, and that is their responsibility is faithful proclamation, not success. Did you get that? The success of their mission depends on how faithful they are to give the message. We leave the success up to God. You know, there's a problem when we put success first. In other words, maybe saving souls, as great as that is. All of us want souls to be saved. But some people have become unfaithful to the message for the sake of saving souls, which is a contradiction, okay? But they've tried to do that. There was a pastor in Greenville. I knew some people who went to his church. Actually, it wasn't Greenville. It was Clemson, in Clemson, South Carolina. There was a Baptist minister. He had a church of thousands of people. But this was in 2014. He got into a lot of hot water, as they say, after preaching a sermon that called the Ten Commandments sayings or promises rather than commandments. In his Christmas Eve message, and by the way, his church regularly had 32,000 worshipers at 11 campuses across the state at the time. But he told his congregants that there was no word for commandment in Hebrew, which is absurd, by the way. Okay, you've got the word mitzvah, and you've got other words, too, that can be used. But this is what he said, okay? This is what he claimed. He said, instead of 10 commandments that you have to keep if you're going to be a follower of Jesus, there are actually 10 promises that you can receive when you say yes to Jesus. He then proceeded to rephrase each of the commandments as a promise. So for instance, he took the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me, and that one became, you do not have to live in constant disappointment anymore. So he changed it to make it more, what, palatable to the unsaved world. And his whole thing was, is that, you know, the commandments bother people, the Ten Commandments. That really bothers people. So if we can just make it a little smoother, cut out some of the obstacles, then they'll say yes to Jesus and we can record that more people are saved. And that was the whole impetus for this. He told his far-flung congregation that he believed his topic was given by God for a specific people who struggles over their inability to keep the Ten Commandments was preventing them from saying yes to Jesus. So in other words, we'll change the commandments. So we solve that problem, right? A false teacher is what he is. Okay? But you're not being faithful to the message. You know what the saddest part of this was? I knew a lot of former fundamentalists who tried to defend this guy. I mean a lot. A lot who went to the Greenville churches that were, you know, that were strong in preaching. But a lot of these people used to go to those churches and they tried to defend him. They said, look, don't give him a hard time. He's trying to save souls. Really? Can anyone be saved without confessing that they're a sinner? Without confessing that they've broken the Ten Commandments? You know, the whole point of the Ten Commandments is to show us that we're sinners, that we can't keep God's law. What have you done to that when you try to do away with them? But you see, that's someone who has taken this thing of evangelism and they've put it up as their top priority, as great as that is, but they put it above truth, above faithfulness to the truth. And in the end, they're just fooling themselves, and the tragedy is they're fooling others right into hell. You see, we don't have the authority to change the message. The message doesn't always go down well. It's like when God would command the prophets to eat the scroll, and it tasted sweet in their mouths, but it made their belly bitter. There are certain doctrines of Scripture that are hard and difficult. We don't have the right to change them to make them more palatable. We accept God's truth for what it is. And so that authority comes from God. It's not our own. We have to be faithful to preach His word. Number one, God gives us authority to do His work. Number two, God provides for our needs as we do His work. Verses 8 and 9. He tells them to take certain things and not to take others. How do we apply these verses to our lives? Well, we do have to remember, first of all, the short-term nature of their mission and the culture in which they ministered. In that day and time, the disciples could count on the hospitality of others. If you went into someone's home, you were expected to stay for a long time. They were to do everything in their power not to give offense. And by the way, in some cultures, if you don't stay more than, well, let's say 3 days or a week, you actually offend the host. You know, it's just the opposite here in America. You know, 3 hours, hey, we're going to try to get you out the door. But in other cultures, it's totally different. And that's the way they were, okay? When you stayed, you really stayed. In fact, you could stay for weeks in some cultures. And they did that because that was, you know, there was no Walmart or Wawa or whatever you want to say. So, you know, you're a traveler. Inns were very expensive. And so everybody depended upon this system. And so Jesus says, look, when you go into a house, verse 10, whatsoever place ye enter, there abide till ye depart. And I believe he did this so that they would not give offense. Some homes would not be very comfortable. No hot tubs, right? Okay, no hot tub, no swimming pool. You know, of course, in those days, some of these homes would have been very, very poor. But Jesus said, hey, if somebody extends hospitality to you, you receive it. Don't give offense. You know, many of our missionaries have to learn this when they're on the field. They encounter situations where, as Westerners, they could give offense very, very easily. It's very, very possible to do that when they put certain kinds of food out in front of you. And you know, in some countries, the missionaries will help visitors from Western countries. They'll guide them to certain foods because some of them were not used to eating. But the key is, don't give offense to them. These are the people to whom we are ministering. Here's another principle, and that is we remember that Christ was teaching them and us to trust Him. And so He says, I don't want you to have all of these material things that would bog you down. I'll take care of your needs. And you know, sometimes in our culture, we have too much. We start to put our trust in stuff. And how many of us do that today? We trust in government to meet our needs. I mean, that's our ultimate source of trust. Or we trust in someone else or some system. That how many of us are totally dependent upon God? And how many of us say, Lord, I am willing to do anything you want me to do because I know that you will provide for my needs? I mean, what makes these great missionaries of the past people that we look up to as God's people? Well, it's that faith. It's that dependence upon God. Going into a foreign culture and having to depend exclusively upon God. Even when churches back home didn't have enough money to support them. When there was no government apparatus to meet their needs. God met their provisions time after time. And that's the lesson that he wanted to teach the disciples. Here's another lesson, and that is that our mission is more important than our comfort. Our mission is more important than our comfort. Paul's example is helpful here. When we look at his ministry, he lived simply, and he endured many hardships during the course of his ministry. He did accept help from some churches, but at the same time, there were other occasions where he provided for his own needs by making and selling tents. So he had this profession, this occupation, and he used that as he deemed necessary. There were some cultures where taking money from others might have put him in a compromising position. And so when that happened, he would make tents. He was totally at God's disposal. He did it to serve God. And this is a great verse, if you'll turn here, Philippians 4. It's a good verse for thanksgiving. Philippians chapter 4. It especially applies to ministry, but we can use it in every single area of life. Philippians 4, 10 through 13. And Paul here is talking about the support that he had received from this church at one time. in verse 10. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 10. He says, "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at the last your care," we could say this, we could say "your concern for me hath flourished again," or we could say this way, "you expressed renewed concern for me." Okay? "Wherein you were also careful," again, you were concerned about my needs that I had on the field, but you lacked opportunity. So you wanted to meet my needs, but you couldn't because of the situation. And so Paul is just rejoicing that they were growing spiritually by wanting to have a part in his sharing the gospel message. And then he says in verse 11, "Not that I speak in respect of want." In other words, I'm not doing this to beg money. I'm not talking about this just to give you a catalog of my needs. And he goes on to say, "For I have learned," and that's a key word, "I have been taught by God, I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be" what? "Content." Whatever state I am. And folks, that's just something that we have to learn. That does not come naturally to us as human beings. We want our own way. We want our comfort. Paul says this in verse 12, "I know both how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed," there it is again, "both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need." And then verse 13, "I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me." Paul says, "I can go through times of hardship. I can go through times of lack because God is the one who strengthens me." Notice God doesn't take all the trials away from you, but he gives you strength to endure them. That's where the power comes from. Now, another theme in this passage, according to Mark Strauss, may be found in the disciples' dependence on the hospitality of others. And that's something that we also need to understand. As a church family, we need to be a place of support and provision and protection for one another. This ought to be a place where people feel loved and where they feel cared for. If someone's house burns down, we provide for them. If someone is lacking, we provide for them any way that we can. I know one of the things that really touched our hearts when we first came here years ago is that when we arrived at our house in Mantua, it was the parsonage of another church at the time, but the storage closet was absolutely filled to the brim with food that you all had provided. And we go to the refrigerator, and my son rejoiced that the freezer was full of bacon, okay? And I rejoiced too, okay? It was about 6 pounds of bacon in there. I'm saying, wow. Very, very generous church. I've seen that from you through the years. And you know, people see that. It makes a difference. It really does when people care and when we show love for one another. And I want to thank you for that. I have seen that in your lives. But you know, sharing food and lodging became an essential part of the expansion of the gospel. You can see that in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 4, where people even sold property to meet the needs of new believers. Believers who had come to Jerusalem originally just for the festivals, the Jewish festivals. Then they got saved and they wanted more instruction. They wanted to stay for a while. And their needs had to be met. There were thousands of them. And so the church pitched in. And their needs were met. The little letters of 2nd and 3rd John deal with issues of hospitality for traveling missionaries, praising those who welcome them, as well as giving warnings against false teachers. One more thing that I want to say here is that in the Bible, we do have a warning against those who would take advantage of the hospitality of their fellow Christians. And we don't have time to read this, but that's in 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 7 through 15. And I'm sorry to say, it's just one of those aspects of human nature that when you try to do good for other people, some people take advantage of that. They can't take advantage of you. And that's a sad fact that we have to take into account. The Bible says you're not to enable that type of behavior. Okay, if people can work, but they don't. And we're not talking about people who lose their jobs or who have other hardships befall them. We're talking about people who just refuse to work. Okay, and the Bible says that if a man wants to eat, then let him work. Let him work for his food. Well, number one, then, God gives us authority to do his work. Number two, he provides for our needs as we do the work. And then number three, God gives us power to do his work. And in verses 12 through 13, they were successful. They went out. They had the power to preach the gospel, to cast out devils, and to anoint with oil many that were sick and healed them. This was the age of sign gifts. I don't think this is our responsibility anymore. I don't think it's our responsibility to go and cast out demons and to go and to heal people. There may be times when demons have to be cast out, but I don't think that's our main mission, okay, in these New Testament times. Now that the Word of God is complete, our main mission is to go and to preach the Bible. When we speak of God's power here, we're talking about his unlimited authority to act. And so they went out, they preached repentance, they drove out demons, they healed many sick people. And they all did this with the power that Jesus gave them. Their mission showed the coming of God's kingdom that one day will come in all of its fullness. Now it does mention anointing the sick with oil, and this is unique to Mark. The use of olive oil was used because of its, or is present because of its medicinal properties. It was often used as a medicine. It was also used for its symbolic value, indicating that the disciples acted by Jesus' authority and by his power, not their own. But they went out and their mission was a success because of God's power. And friends, God sends us out with a mission, and we can be successful as well. And you know, when you look at the Great Commission, you don't find anything about healing or casting out demons. What you hear is making disciples by preaching the gospel of the grace of God. We teach the Bible. On September the 8th, 1796, John Newton, the author of Amazing Grace, wrote a letter to Hannah Moore, whom he led to Christ. Hannah Moore ministered to the poor in the area of Mendip, England, teaching them the Bible. Newton wrote to her, "I cannot wonder that a sense of the love of Jesus to you should constrain you as it does to devote all your time and talents and influence to his service. Nor do I wonder at the success and encouragement he gives you in your department." Moore wrote Newton back with words of humility, and this is what she said: "God is sometimes pleased to work by the most unpromising and unworthy instruments. I suppose, to take away every shadow of doubt, that it is his own doing. It always gives me the idea of a great author writing with a very bad pen. But he is still the great author. And my, what he can accomplish with a person who is willing." And let's be willing servants of his tonight. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace and mercy to us. We thank you that you have given us a mission. You have saved us by your matchless grace. And now you want us to share that with others, and we pray that we would be faithful as you provide opportunities. And Lord, what a message we have to share with the rest of the world. Help us to be wise in this, Lord, to be understanding what your will is, to redeem the time, and to make the most of the opportunities that you present to us. Help us to be faithful in this great endeavor and this great mission that you've given us. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.
We'll close our service by singing number 670. If you need it, be strong in the Lord. Where is the source of your power, strength that you need for this week? It's in the Lord. So let's stand together. We'll sing this truth together.
Be strong in the Lord and be of good courage. Your mighty defender is always the same. Mount up with wings as the eagle ascending. Victory is sure when you call on his name. Be strong, be strong, be strong in the Lord, and be of good courage, for he is your guide. Be strong, be strong, be strong in the Lord, and rejoice, for the victory is yours.
Thank you so much for coming tonight, and be sure to sign up for our Pie and Praise, and the sign-up will be going out very early this week, and we'd love to see you there. Let's be dismissed in prayer. Father, we thank you, Lord, so much that you have saved us, that you have given us such wonderful gifts. Lord, we thank you for your Holy Spirit, who gives us the power to go out and to minister to others, and we pray that you would make our ministry fruitful this week. We pray, Lord, that as we encounter lost souls and as we share with them the gospel, that you would bring forth fruit from that seed. And we pray that there would be a great harvest. Father, we pray that you would conduct us to our homes in safety and help us this week to serve you with gladness and with joy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.